Move on to Mark chapter 12. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark today. We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to follow along because my authority is only so great as the authority that the Word of God has. I am here to bring you not my message, but a message that has been given to me. And so we want to see that these things are coming from the Word of God. So we're in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13 today. We are in the life of Jesus. We're in the life of Jesus. We're seeing him. We're seeing the beginning of his ministry all the way to his resurrection in the Gospel of Mark as he's giving us this inspired biography, this picture of the greatest man to ever live, the God-man Jesus Christ who saved us. And over the last few weeks, we've been seeing the last week of Jesus's life. Right? We saw the triumphal entry. We saw where Jesus proclaimed that he was God entering the temple from the east, that he is the King of Israel riding on a donkey, that he's the Messiah coming down from the Mount of Olives. Right? He is riding in, proclaiming his kingship and proclaiming his messianic ministry. Then we saw him cleanse the temple. He is coming to Israel and he is starting at the spiritual heart of the nation, at the temple of God, because that is where his work begins. And he drives out all of the money changers because business has replaced prayer in the temple of God. We've seen him preaching the gospel in the temple, right? He's giving this authoritative message that through Jesus and only through Jesus, you can enter the kingdom of God. And so we've seen these great acts of Jesus's authority, these great demonstrations of his authority, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the preaching of the gospel of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And this is good news for us, right? The fact that Jesus is the supreme authority in the universe is good news. The fact that he is coming, not just as an authority, but he's using his authority to sacrifice his life to save us, right? This is good news. But the religious leaders of Jerusalem, by and large, treat Jesus not as an authority to joyfully receive and submit to, but they treat him as a competing authority, as a competitor, right? They think if we can get rid of Jesus, we can maintain our own autonomy, our own authority, our own supremacy over our own lives. So they're throwing everything that they have at Jesus. They're trying to discredit him, and they're trying to get him to say something that will get him in trouble with the crowds, or even worse, get him executed by the governing officials. And Jesus keeps perfectly answering these questions, right? We've seen this now 3 weeks in a row. We're going to see it again today, that Jesus gives these perfect answers to these trap questions, and he leaves all of the people speechless. Right? They ask him where he gets his authority, and he points to John's baptism. Right? He says, my authority is seen when the heavens broke open and the Father audibly spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? We've seen things like the parable of the vineyard, and these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these religious leaders are realizing that all these things are about them, that they are the one that's persecuting the Son of God, but they have no defense, they have no response, they don't have any comeback, and so they just leave. Right? Time and time again, these confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple are continuing to show that Jesus is just completely in control. Right? Every attempt to trap him only vindicates his wisdom and exposes his enemies. And when the time comes for him to lay down his life, it will be abundantly clear to everyone that nobody outmaneuvered Jesus. Right? But Jesus is giving up his life to be crucified for our sins. It's a voluntary self-sacrifice. And so today we're going to see two more of these moments where these different groups bring these insincere trap questions, and Jesus is going to answer them with divine wisdom that leaves them speechless, vindicates himself, and exposes their hypocrisy. And so our main idea, much like the last few weeks, is this. Jesus has ultimate authority over this world and the world to come. Jesus has ultimate authority over this world and the world to come. And we're going to see this first in a trap question about taxes, and then in a trap question about resurrection, where Jesus' answers will reveal his authority and they will prove his divine wisdom. He'll be vindicated and they will be exposed for their hypocrisy. So we are in Mark, starting in chapter 12, starting in verse 13. This is the word of God. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Now in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word today. We are grateful for this window into the life of your son. I pray, Lord, that as we read about him, that we would behold his glory, that we would be compelled by his glory. Lord, that you would give us some of the wisdom that he is sharing in these moments, that we would be driven by your truth and by your glory to live lives that reflect it, that reflect your character, that reflect your worth, your supreme value. Lord, will you help us, unlike the religious leaders of Jesus's day, to submit to your authority, to joyfully embrace the fact that you are above all. And Lord, will you help us to live lives that are simply more faithful as a result of your word among us. Lord, I pray that you would do these things through your word and through your spirit for your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we open our passage for this morning, we come to this first trap question. It's being presented to Jesus, and it's regarding taxes. We read, And they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Okay, so right at the beginning, we see that this is a continuation of the previous passages. Right? Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish people, has been sending these different delegations to Jesus to get him to say something that they could use to either get him killed by Rome, or simply something that they could use to discredit him in front of the crowds. Right? They're throwing everything that they can at Jesus in attempts to discredit or destroy him. And this time, the Sanhedrin sends this delegation of Pharisees and Herodians. And this is really interesting. Right, the Pharisees, we are familiar with. They're out front throughout the Gospel of Mark. They're these religious formalists. They hyper-emphasize the externals and the rituals of religion, but they neglect the heart and obedience while they do these things. And they also absolutely hated Rome. Right? Rome is a pagan government. It's an oppressive government. And the Pharisees identified with the vast majority of the Jewish people in seeking any and every way to throw off the bonds of Rome and get out from under their rule. Right? So they hated Rome. Right? The Roman government, they hated it on practical grounds and on spiritual grounds. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, were Jews that supported the Herodian dynasty, right? The Herods. So Herod was an Edomite, not a Jew, that Caesar had appointed as a kind of puppet ruler over Judea. Right? He's kind of a proxy for Caesar. And so he was this emblem or this fixture of Roman rule among the people. But the Herodians were this small political party of Jews that actually supported Herod, whether it was for practical reasons, they just thought it was wiser, or whether they stood to benefit from supporting him, right? These men were viewed in many ways as traitors to the people, right? They were treated in a similar way to tax collectors. They've sided with Rome over and against the people of Jerusalem. And so all this to say, the Pharisees abhorred the Herodians. And the Herodians did not think too fondly of the Pharisees either. These groups are natural enemies, and they were always at odds historically, but not today. Today, their mutual hatred for Jesus has actually brought them together to come to him and try to trap him. So this delegation is from the Sanhedrin. It's likely spearheaded by the Pharisees, who could have been part of the Sanhedrin, but they have recruited some of their greatest enemies to now join this delegation. Now, why would they do this? Couldn't the Pharisees just have come on their own with this question? Well, the Herodians are there specifically because they have a lot of influence with Herod and a lot of influence with the Roman authorities. And so if Jesus says something that's against Rome, the Herodians can now go back to Herod as witnesses and they can condemn Jesus, right? This is part of the trap. These are the government witnesses that are brought in to see what Jesus is going to say. And notice, right, as they are setting this trap, they actually come to Jesus, right? They're coming with murder on their hearts, but they're coming flattering him with their mouths. Right, verse 14 says, "And they came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" And that's profoundly, profoundly true. These men are not sincere when they say this. Right? Their compliments are meant to conceal their hatred, but the things that they say are profoundly true. Jesus does not compromise on his words. He does not compromise to maintain popularity. Jesus is here to reveal the truth. He is here to be the truth among us. And so he teaches the way of God, regardless of if it's received or rejected by the people. Because Jesus is not here to just amass the largest following he can get. He is here to reveal God. Right? He is here not to adapt to the darkness or become appealing to the darkness, but he is here to shine his glorious light in the darkness and create light in the darkness. Right? He's bringing the dead to life. And so Jesus is a bold man. He is not enslaved by the fear of man. He does what is true all of the time. But the Pharisees and the Herodians are only saying this really to butter Jesus up. They're trying to make themselves look more sincere, and they're trying to hide the fact that this question is actually just a trap. Right? They're simply trying to hide the fact they're not looking for an answer to a challenging question. They're just trying to destroy Jesus when he answers it in whatever way he answers it. So here's the trap. They ask, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And with this question, they're trying to pull Jesus into the middle of a broiling controversy among the Jews and the Romans. And at this point in Jewish history, there was a particular disdain that the Jews had towards Roman taxes. First, because they're taxes, and everybody hates taxes, right? Nobody likes taxes. Especially if they're unjust or if they're burdensome. But in addition to the general weight of the tax burden, there were among many of the Jews kind of religious dynamics at play that made them question if paying taxes to Caesar was not just annoying, but if it was sinful. And that was tied pretty closely to the kind of tax that we're talking about. So in 6 AD, Rome instituted a poll tax or a tribute tax, and it required one denarius or one day's wage from every adult man and woman in Judea every year. And when this tax was instituted, it sparked a rebel cause that eventually turned into what we know as the Zealots. Right, so the Jewish historian Josephus describes the argument of the people who rejected taxes like this. It says this, "It was a certain Galilean whose name was Judas. He prevailed with his countrymen to revolt and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would after God submit to mortal men as their lords. This man was a teacher of a particular sect of his own." Right? That is the sect of the Zealots. This started what became the Zealots. And so this Judas of Galilee sparks an uprising against Rome that ultimately fails, and a lot of people were executed because in his mind, paying the tribute tax to Caesar implicitly rejected God's supremacy. Right? Recognizing Caesar's authority over this matter and paying that tax was equivalent to idolatry, or it's equivalent to choosing Caesar as Lord instead of God as Lord. And even though this uprising failed, the majority of Jews in the days of Jesus were really sympathetic to the reasoning of the uprising. But the historical data would suggest that the Jews broadly did pay the tax, but that they did it under duress. They were loud and clear amongst themselves that they shouldn't have to do this and that it bordered on idolatry. And this includes the Pharisees. This includes the Pharisees. They likely paid, but they made it clear that it's a problem that they have to be paying this. And so here's the trap. If Jesus says, no, it's wrong to pay taxes, then the Herodians are going to go straight to Herod, and they are going to have Jesus killed for sedition, just like Judas of Galilee was killed for sedition all those years ago. They want the same thing to happen to Jesus for making the same statement that it's wrong to pay taxes. But if Jesus says, yes, that you should pay taxes, then the Pharisees are going to go to the Jewish people. They're going to spread the word that Jesus is pro-Rome and we should not be following him. Okay? So if he says no, the Romans kill him. And if he says yes, he loses favor with the Jews. So this is not a sincere question coming from a desire to make a faithful, ethical decision on taxes. This is just a malicious trap for Jesus. And Jesus sees right through it. All right, we see this in verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, right, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Why put me to the test?" So notice Jesus sees right through everything. This is a test. Jesus says so out loud. He confronts them about it. But then, of course, Jesus is going to walk directly through the trap that he sees and that he knows. Right? If there's one thing that we've seen about Jesus in all of these public conflicts with the Pharisees, it's his remarkable understanding and the authority that he has to speak the exact right word at the exact right time in the right season in a way that leaves everybody stunned by his wisdom. And we're about to see that one more time here. He says, "Bring me a denarius," right? "Bring me one of these coins that you use to pay that poll tax." Verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Okay, so this coin that they would have brought forward, I have some pictures of it up here. One side has Tiberius's face. Tiberius was the current Caesar. And the other side has a picture of his mother on a throne. And what's really interesting and striking and maybe even offensive to the Jews about these coins is that on this front side with his face, the English translation of that is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Okay, he is the son of the divine Augustus. This is the Roman understanding of emperors is that they were deities, right? And so he is the son of Caesar Augustus, who was and is a god, and when he dies, he will ascend and become a god just like Caesar Augustus. And so this coin says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, son of God, right? And then the other side says Pontifex Maximus, or high priest. Okay, so he's claiming to be the high priest of Rome, the mediator between the gods and man, right? He's claiming for himself that he's the son of God and that he's the high priest. Okay, so this coin, these statements that are on it are like ours say, "In God we trust," right? They're not saying, "In George Washington we trust." They're not saying George Washington is the son of God. They say, "In God we trust." These coins are claiming these things for the emperor himself. And so this is like an explicitly blasphemous coin and an explicitly blasphemous government. Now, Tiberius is calling himself the son of God. He's calling himself the high priest. He's saying he's the mediator. And this also contributed to some of the controversy around taxes, right? Is it okay to even use a coin that says something like that? Right, we get where they're coming from. Much more, rendering taxes to a Caesar who makes claims to be the son of God and the high priest. So there's some subtle irony here, right? Think about it. Jesus is the real son of God and he's the real high priest. And here he is holding a coin of a pagan emperor who blasphemously claims what Jesus actually is, which makes it all the more remarkable when he says this. I mean, he says this, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, pay the tax. Why? Caesar's image is on the coin. He pressed it. He circulated it, and it's part of his domain. But then he goes past this question of taxes. He doesn't just stop there. And he goes to the question of ultimate allegiance, the highest allegiance. So he's not just answering the basic question, but he's actually addressing the issue that's at the heart of the controversy around taxes. Like, is it dishonoring to God to do this? He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that's a profound statement. Now, Jesus' words here pack a massive punch. In a simple sentence, he unfolds so many different things. First, it is proper to pay taxes, even to governing authorities that are wicked. Right? This is not a godly rule by any means. Tiberius especially was known to be a particularly worldly and idolatrous man. But even so, it is right for God's people to pay taxes. Caesar's image is on the coin, so give him the coin. Right, there is a proper due that we owe to our governing authorities. But second, there is a greater, there's a primary, there's a supreme and all-encompassing due that we owe to the Lord. Right, we give Caesar the coin because Caesar's image is on the coin, but whose image is on every single person who has ever lived? Right, every human being bears the image of God. Right, we were made to reflect the glory of God, the character of God, the virtue and the beauty of God. We bear his likeness and his image. So as you give the coin to Caesar, give your whole self to God. Now, there are 1,000 applications of how this principle applies to the different aspects of Christian involvement with the government, which I can't possibly address in our time here today. Someday, maybe, we'll go way deeper into this. But I do want to briefly explain the principle that Jesus gives in this verse, which is, of course, unfolded and clarified and specified all over Scripture. Now, this teaching, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, reveals a concept that is called sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. And the idea is essentially this, that God has instituted different kinds of authority in different spheres of society that are each entrusted to steward those specific spheres of society. So you have husbands, you have fathers who have been entrusted with authority in the home sphere. You have elders who've been entrusted with authority in the church sphere, and you have governments who've been entrusted with authority in the civil sphere. We see this in Romans 13:1, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Okay, so there are different authorities that are entrusted to steward different spheres of life. And all of these authorities, importantly, are directly accountable to God. So every governing authority in the world is commanded and expected by God to govern their people according to the rules and the will and the purposes of the one true God, Yahweh, according to the truth of Scripture. Right? There is a distinction between church and state, in the sense that God has entrusted authority in these spheres to different institutions, right? The state does not have the authority to baptize, and the church does not have the authority to tax or to dispense criminal justice. But it is also true that the government is directly accountable to God to establish laws that align with his will and align with Scripture. And here is the basic task that he gives every governing authority. Right, Romans 13 goes on to say, they exist to encourage good conduct and be a terror to evil. They exist to bear the sword, right? This refers to capital punishment. And they have been entrusted with the authority to levy taxes. Okay, so this is the sphere of governing authorities. And when the government is functioning inside that sphere, we should submit to it. And this submission is not saying this is my alternate Lord. It's not idolatry. It's saying as an expression of our greater submission to the authority who appointed the government, we will now submit to the government that he has appointed. Right? He has entrusted these things, these authorities to them. And so we're going to honor that as a way to honor him ultimately. Okay. Now, this ends where the government is starting to assert authority outside of its sphere. So when the government tells a parent, this is what you have to teach your children, right? That's outside of their sphere and you should not obey the government. When the government tells a church that it cannot gather to worship God or that it cannot proclaim the gospel, that's outside their sphere and the government should not be obeyed, right? Chinese brothers and sisters have been doing this for centuries, right? We should submit to every proper authority in the sphere that they actually have authority in. And there's a lot to unpack there, but that is for another time. The simple principle is this. Christians have a real, but a secondary commitment to governing authorities. We should pay taxes. We should obey just laws. We should participate and invest in civic life, but never, never in such a way that we sin, that we compromise the truth, or that we undermine our ultimate allegiance to God. Now, back to Jesus and the trap question. In this moment, Jesus clarifies, submit your taxes to the governing authorities. Not a popular answer with the people. But then he goes on to pierce to the heart of the matter. The greater issue is that, and that is allegiance to God, right? Something that the Pharisees and the Herodians had no interest in talking about or doing, right? So pay the tax, and when you do, do it not as a validation of a competing God, but as obedience to the one true God who has set them in authority over that sphere, as specific stewards of that sphere. And the steward might be doing a terrible job, but he will be held accountable to God for the job that he is doing. So for you, give the coin to Caesar and give your life to God. That's a deep and a wise answer. And it perfectly addresses the truth, and it perfectly addresses every single person gathered there that day. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians thought that they had finally had this perfect trap question, and now they're just marveling at Jesus' answer. They don't have a response. It says they just marvel because Jesus' words, just as they said, are the true way of God. But it doesn't take long for another group to come with a different trap question. And this time it's the Sadducees, and they're going to take their shot at Jesus. Verse 18 says this, "And Sadducees came to him, who said that there is no resurrection." And they asked him a question. Now, you may be familiar with the Sadducees, but this is the first time in Mark that the Sadducees are specifically mentioned. And so it'd do us well to consider who the Sadducees are. So the Sadducees are a sect within Judaism. They were the aristocratic priestly class in Judea, and they were extremely wealthy. Okay, so they are wealthy aristocratic priests. But the most significant thing about the Sadducees that we need to know today is that they had some pretty distinct theological beliefs. And much of this had to do with what they considered scripture. So while the Pharisees affirmed the exact same Old Testament that we have in our Bibles, the Sadducees believed that only the Torah, only the first five books of the Old Testament are scripture. So they would reject the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all the rest. And their rejection of these scriptures played a significant role in them having pretty significant theological disagreements with all of the rest of the Jews. Most notably, we see in this text that the Sadducees reject the idea of resurrection. Right? They believe once you die, you utterly cease to exist. You're annihilated. And as a result, they also reject the idea of heaven, the idea of hell, the idea of eternal judgment, right? They also rejected angels and demons. They rejected the idea that we have eternal souls. They believed that all you are is matter. And so they had a very unspiritual view of the world. No soul, no heaven, no hell, no angels, no demons, no judgment, and no resurrection. So just this material life, and when you die, you cease to exist. And so this is the soil that this conflict is going to spring up out of. Now, this is what leads to the question that they have. Because throughout his ministry, Jesus has been teaching so clearly, so openly about the kingdom of God, the resurrection, the soul, the angels, the demons, eternal punishment, eternal reward, right? All of these things we've seen time and time again in Mark and all over all the Gospels. But Jesus, in all of these issues, has agreed with the Pharisees. Right, Jesus is presenting a spiritual worldview that aligns with the Pharisees, and it flatly contradicts the Sadducees on many of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And so the Sadducees are now coming, not exactly to trap Jesus in his words, but to challenge his doctrine. Right, they're going to challenge his teaching, specifically his teaching on the resurrection. So this question is not aimed at getting Jesus to say something controversial. They're simply going to try to publicly discredit and humiliating Jesus by asking him a hypothetical question that makes belief in a future resurrection look like a foolish thing to believe. Right? They're trying to make the idea of resurrection look silly, so Jesus looks silly. You might have had people ask you this question, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? And they think they've got it. It's like, this is the perfect question that's going to completely destroy the Christian worldview. It's like, there's an answer to that. But we have these, they bring these trap questions that kind of create a trap question that feels like it's going to create some kind of problem. And this is what they're doing here, right? This is their, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it question for Jesus. They're going to take Jesus to the law, and they're going to give what they think is kind of a gotcha question to disprove the doctrine of resurrection. Verse 19, they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, this is true. They are referencing Deuteronomy 25:5, where God institutes in Israel a practice that we now call levirate marriage. But if a man dies and leaves behind a childless widow, his brother is expected to marry this widow in his stead, in his brother's stead. And it was intended to provide for the widow so that she wouldn't be destitute. And it was meant to propagate the family line so that the tribes and the inheritances in Israel were kept straight and continued. It's about perpetuating and protecting family legacies. And this practice was common. We see it in Genesis, we see it in Ruth, and we see it throughout the history of Israel. But here, the Sadducees are going to point to really the most extreme case you can imagine for their argument. What if, they say, the brothers just keep dying without having children, and by the time all is said and done, seven brothers have all had this one wife, right? At one time, they have been married to this woman one by one. They all had legitimate, good, God-prescribed marriages with this woman. There's no sin. It was all according to God's design. They were actually being obedient to God in doing this. And the result is this woman has been legitimately married to seven different husbands one at a time. And here's the gotcha question. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as a wife. Okay, so will this woman have seven husbands in heaven? And I would suspect that when they said this, it was rather sarcastic. They have a sarcastic tone, right? This is something that sounds ridiculous, and they're probably presenting it like it is ridiculous. And so, right, they think they've disproven the resurrection. They've humiliated Jesus and his teaching on the resurrection. They've undercut the weight of his teaching on the kingdom of God, and they've disproven him with scripture, or so they think. But they could not be more wrong. Jesus, the one who is the word of God and the wisdom of God, answers as the word of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Right, this is the double rebuke of Jesus. They do not know the scriptures, and they do not know the power of God. And that would have been a stinging word. It's very ironic, because these men, on paper, knew the scriptures better than anyone. But Jesus' words exposed that while they had read the text, they missed even some of the plainest truths in scripture, not because they hadn't read them, but because when they read, their hearts were hard toward God. Right? They did not receive the word as something meant to mold them. They came to the word as if the word is something to mold and distort and align with my own sinful desires. And they also, Jesus says, do not know the power of God. Now, by this, he means that one of the reasons that they reject the resurrection is because they think that God is not powerful enough to accomplish it. Right? They think in merely human terms, in earthly realities, and so their assumption of resurrection comes from their underestimation of God to be able to do it. And this is clear in the fact that they depict their hypothetical understanding of heaven as something that is no different than the present age. Right? Their point assumes that people will be the same, that marriage will function the same, that most everything will be the same as it is today. Right? They fundamentally doubt the power of God to produce and bring about the kind of age that Scripture speaks of, which absolutely transcends the life that we know today. And so Jesus paints a different picture of the eternal state of resurrected men. He says this, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Okay, so Jesus' point here is pretty profound. In heaven, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. This is the masculine and the feminine, right? Men are initiators. They propose. Women are married. They receive the proposal. And together, this point is that there is no marriage in heaven, right? There is no marriage in heaven. When that day comes, when the Lord Jesus returns and he makes all things new, when he ushers his people into a new heaven and a new earth, marriage, at least as we know it today, will cease, will be like the angels. And it's a bit unclear what all of that entails. You can go on and speculate quite a bit about it. But one thing is clear. In our glorified heavenly state, we will experience a kind of life that transcends what we know as marriage today. Right? The sign of earthly marriage will now give way to the ultimate reality of Christ and the church together in perfect communion forever. And so here's the answer to the Sadducees' question. In heaven, she won't be married to any of these men, because we know, right, she will, and they will all be the bride of Christ. Now, the eternal weight of glory that's prepared for us is a different category of existence in such a way that we are like angels, which includes not being married to one another, but us all sharing a richer and fuller and more satisfying communion, even than marriage, with Christ and with each other, too. Now, these things far surpass even the best earthly marriages that we have now. So their rejection of the resurrection is based on their faulty view of the power of God and their faulty view of the glory that he's going to bring forth in that final day. If they'd understood the glories of the new heaven and the new earth, that glory in many ways transcends the categories of this life, they would not have been so quick to dismiss the reality of the coming resurrection. Now, Jesus is going to go further. Jesus is now going past the nature of resurrection, and he's going to prove from the scriptures that they just used that the resurrection is a biblical reality. We see this in verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, there are a lot of different passages in the Old Testament that very directly teach that there will be a resurrection. And he could have taken them to Daniel 12. He could have taken them to Isaiah 26, to Habakkuk 2, to Ezekiel 37. I could go on. Jesus goes straight to Exodus 3. Right? He goes straight to one of the few books of the Bible that the Sadducees actually accept as scripture. And he takes them to that book, to their book, right? To the passage where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. He's initiating the deliverance of his people from Egypt. And so when God speaks to Moses in this moment, right, when God is revealing his glory, when he's revealing the deliverance that he is about to work in Egypt, he tells Moses to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground. And he identifies himself with these words. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Right? This is what he speaks from the burning bush. By introducing himself in this way, his plan for the people is at the forefront of his introduction. Right? He's not simply calling to mind his identity as God, but he's calling to mind his relationship with the patriarchs, the covenant that he had made with these men, promising to faithfully bless their offspring. Right? This is the Almighty God, but this is also the God who promised their fathers that he would faithfully deliver their children. Right? This is the God who has promises for us. And this is the heart of Jesus's point. Right? This is true, not just in the statement of Exodus, but it's also clear throughout the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament that God is a faithful covenant-keeping God and that his covenants go beyond our earthly death. Right? God does not say, I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God says he is even now the God of these men, and he is even now faithfully in covenant relationship with them. Right? The clear implication is that these men are still alive. And so the Sadducees assume that when people die in this life, they simply cease to exist. But if that was the case, this statement from God in Exodus, and even the whole concept of God keeping binding covenants with men who don't even exist anymore, completely crumbles. Right? Though they have died in an earthly sense, he is still their God. He identifies as their God. He's faithful to them as their God. Therefore, they must be alive. And Jesus could not say this any clearer than he does in verse 27. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The living. Right? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And if they are alive with binding covenant promises from God, then this is, it's not just possible, but it's necessary that they will be resurrected to receive the full weight of those promises that God has for them. And so this is really a brilliant and direct biblical refutation of the entire theological system of the Sadducees, with one simple phrase tied to the very nature and the self-disclosure of God. But even more than that, now he's drawing all of our attention back to this great and ultimate mission. He's drawing us back to his great purpose, what he came to do on earth. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came proclaiming an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that's on an entirely new and better plane of existence, a kingdom that's full of people with new hearts, a kingdom that's full of people who are forgiven and redeemed and restored to full relationship and glorious communion with the Lord, a kingdom that's full of people who were once dead but are now raised to new life, and they're actually more alive than they have ever been before. The kingdom of God is not just something that affects and changes our earthly life for a few decades on earth and then we cease to exist. No, the kingdom of God is a resurrection kingdom that's an eternal kingdom and the kingdom that we will all experience even more fully when we die. And when we are in the kingdom of God, we will actually experience life even more fully than we are experiencing it now. Jesus says in John 10:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. God is the God of the living. And he came not just to remind people that the Old Testament teaches resurrection. He actually came to secure with his very own life the resurrection that was promised. And this is our great hope. Every believer, every saint that has passed on from this life is now more alive than ever before with the Lord in glory. And it's all because Jesus died in our place and rose on the third, conquering death in our place. So Jesus is standing here. He's being mocked by the Sadducees simply for teaching that there will be a resurrection. They think that they're simply rejecting one of his teachings, but they're actually denying his very mission. And he says so bluntly, you are quite wrong. The truth that he has just proved with logic and with the scriptures, he's about to prove in his own body. Because in 2 days, he will be publicly crucified before all men. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. He is not just a rabbi who teaches resurrection. He is the resurrection. And he will be vindicated. He will be revealed. He will be glorified. He will show his stunning victory over death when he walks out of a nearby tomb in just a few days. We look forward to this resurrection. So how do we work through these things in a practical response to the word that we have just heard? First, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is the plain words of Jesus. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Translation, pay taxes. We don't like it. None of us like it. Our country is adding and adding and adding. Taxes are becoming more and more burdensome, less and less just. render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Right? We are called to pay taxes to the governing authorities, even if they're terrible governing authorities, because God has given them stewardship over that sphere of the world. And so they will be held accountable to God. We will be held accountable to God for how we respond to the authority that he has given them. So pay taxes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But way more important than that, way more ultimately than that, render to God the things that are God's. Trust him. Praise him. Obey him. Worship him. Your whole life is rendered to God. And so what do you need to render to God? This is very similar to last week. We talked about the idea of stewardship, the idea that we are not owners of our lives, but we are stewards of our lives. And this is the very same truth, right? Your life belongs to God. Everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that is in your life, he has given to you, and he will receive at the end of the age back in worship. So are you considering yourself a steward of your life or an owner of your life? Are you rendering your whole life to God? Or is there anything in your life that you can think of that it's like, I'm not really rendering that to God. I'm not really rendering my obedience to God. I'm not really rendering my affection to God. I'm not really rendering my time to God. Like, are we rendering our entire lives to God? And this is all inclusive. If you can think of it, it's that. Are we rendering things to God that are his? And this is the joyful call of the Christian, that as we render to God the things that are his, we actually experience the greatest joy that any human being could ever experience in this life, the joy of knowing and serving a God who loves us and died for us. He is a good king. He's a good authority. And we get the joy of rendering our lives unto him. Lastly, rejoice. Rejoice that there is a new life that's beyond comprehension. Right? The Sadducees couldn't even imagine the kind of plane that this exists on. And when Jesus says something like, they're like the angels in heaven, we hear that, we're like, what does that even mean? I don't know. It's higher. This is a transcendent plane of existence, and this is something that God has for us. Beyond the grave, those who know God will exist in such a fuller and higher and more joyful form of life that we can't even imagine it now, but we can rejoice in it now. We can rejoice that we will be with the Lord in his presence, enjoying him and serving him forever in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. So let's rejoice in that today. I want to end our time together reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this joyful hope that we have. Paul says, We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, and they are eternally glorious. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have come to live and die and rise so that we can have eternal life in an eternal kingdom and an eternal glory in your presence. These things are beyond our comprehension. They're far too wonderful for us to even begin to imagine. And Lord, I thank you that though we cannot imagine what it will be like, we know that it will be profoundly glorious and good, and we thank you that you have secured this kingdom for us, that you've welcomed us into this kingdom by faith, that you've extended such an amazing offer to people by grace. You've given us this gift. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We couldn't work our way into it, but you have brought it to us. You have opened the gates of heaven, and you've died and risen so that we could be with you forever. So we're so grateful, Lord. We're so grateful. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people to rejoice in that truth today, that you'd help us to rejoice in the hope that we have, and that, Lord, as we live in this life, you would give us wisdom and insight and faithfulness to render right obedience to the authorities that you have established. Lord, that you would help us to discern when we ought to and when true obedience means serving you instead of man. I pray that you'd give us wisdom to do that well and faithfully and worshipfully. And Lord, in all these things, we would be people that are rendered unto you. God, we so desire to render ourselves to you, and it's hard. We have flesh that wages against that truth, but our spirits so yearn to render ourselves to you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us in the spirit today to render ourselves to you. Would you help us to identify ways that we can do that? And would you help us to see your glory in such a way that we are moved to do that, that we see your glory and we want to render ourselves to you more. So Lord, help us to want to render ourselves and help us to do it well in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, that all the world might know the gospel of Jesus and that we might all know you in eternity and enjoy your presence forever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.